It's a real joy to have our dear brother with us today, Dr. Emil Gruen. And each year when I am privileged to go away on the retreat and we get home around, 12 or 1 o'clock, why, the deacons have always asked me if I would have someone that I really like to have come to my pulpit in the morning. And so it's a particular joy. He's not a stranger to you, Dr. Emil Gruen. He is the director of conferences with the American Board of Mission to the Jews, and will be running the Prophetic Congress, which will be held here and at Calvary Baptist in New York and at Long Hill Chapel in New Jersey. In the week of May 17th to May 24th. Now, this should be a great week with great teachers of the prophetic scriptures. Dr. Walford will be here, Dr. Schuyler English, Dr. Feinberg, ones from all over the nation, from California to Texas, will be here speaking each night and on two Sundays. So we're in for a great blessing. And we'll be in Calvary Baptist, where Dr. Alford is, in New York at the same time. So we'll be swapping speakers. Now, Dr. Gruen is the director of this, and it's been a joy for me to know him over the years. And so many people spoke to me last time when he was here and told me they had received such a blessing from his message. And I'm sure that once more, Dr. Emil Gruen is going to be a blessing to your hearts. And I know that the Holy Spirit is going to give him great freedom as he speaks to you. Dr. Gruen, may the Lord bless you richly.
Thank you. Thank you so very much for that very warm welcome. It's a real joy to be with you again. I remember my last visit. I'm sure you do also. About 16 inches of snow on the second Sunday in December in 68. But we had a wonderful time in the Lord. And it was a joy to be with you. And it is always a joy to have a moment of fellowship with your dear pastor. Over the years as we've worked together, I've come to know him and love him in the Lord. And I must confess, after hearing that all too brief word of exposition, I would rather sit where you are and have him where I am this morning. I think my heart would know that my heart would be richly blessed. In modern Christian literature, one word seems to be cropping up again and again and again. You know, we're in a day in which we seem to become enslaved by semantics. Certain words grasp our imagination, and we love to use it and use it and use it and abuse it. And the word I'm thinking of particularly is what is known as the Judeo-Christian heritage. It's really a mouthful. Judeo-Christian heritage. In the way it is most commonly used, I find I have very little use for it. However, we cannot deny the fact that there is in a scriptural sense, there is a very distinct Judeo-Christian heritage, and it is found within the covers of this book. Christianity, our faith, was cradled in Judaism. It has come to us out of Judaism. And almost everything within it that is vital and that is important has come to us through this channel. This is God's way of doing it. This he established way back in the Abrahamic covenant when he said, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And this is an outworking of that promise which God made many, many centuries ago. To those of us who are in the free church, and by free church I differentiate between that which is the sacramental church and that which is the more or less free church, Baptist, Methodist. To those of us who are in the free church, there are two ordinances that are very meaningful, that are almost foundational, particularly to those of us of Baptistic doctrine and background. One is the baptismal service, and the other is the communion service, or the Lord's table. Both of these have come to us out of Judaism. As we have studied, the work of John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, we note that this was his emphasis: repent and be baptized. This method of identification, this public confession of cleansing, of a change of heart, and pursuant thereto then a change of life. And it was carried over into this new marvelous body known as the Church of Jesus Christ. And baptism became a part of it in its expressional experience. And so also the Lord's table, because it was initiated by our Lord himself in a transition from that which had been a part of the religious expression of our Jewish people from time immemorial. Well, from the time that they came out of Egypt as a nation. And so today we have these two parallel things. Amongst our Jewish people, we have the Passover, and we're now beginning to work toward that. Passover will be held next month. And then we have within the church that very lovely and so meaningful fellowship of the Lord's table. And there's a very definite, a very distinct interrelationship between the two. The Jewish Passover is replete with beautiful ritual, very meaningful, much of it based upon the teachings of Moses. And yet there is one thing in it which cannot be found scripturally and whose beginnings seem to have been lost entirely as far as our Jewish people are concerned. They do it, and yet we can ask our people again and again, where did this start with you? Why do you do it? And the answer only is, we've done it all the time. And this is the little ceremony of the Afikomen, or the breaking of the first matzah. Almost at the very beginning of the Passover service, which combines both a religious service and a family feast, the father will take one of the cakes of matzah, and he'll break it in half. And one half he'll set down on the table, the other half he will wrap in a napkin and hide away in the cushions where he is sitting. This is called the Afikomen. Strangely enough, a Greek word got into the Jewish and Hebrew ritual. The meaning of the word is the final piece, the best portion. In our modern language, we might call it the dessert. Because at the very end of the service, this piece is brought out, and the father will break off a little piece, and it will make a circuit of the whole table. And everyone seated around the table will break off a little piece, and they will eat it. And they say, we have eaten, we have remembered, we are satisfied. It is the closing bit of this Passover meal, which our Jewish people celebrate year after year after year. But you ask our people, where did it come from? Origin is completely lost. However, in the scriptures, we do find the origin of it, because it is a part of the very beginning of the Jewish Christian ritual of Passover. Because in a very real sense, while we do not call it that, as you and I gather around this precious table, we are observing a Passover in the very same sense that Israel observes her Passover, as a feast of remembrance of redemption from slavery. Why is it a part of our Jewish Christian tradition? Because our Lord himself instituted it. We had that in our scripture reading this morning, where he took the bread and broke it, and he gave it to the disciples. And so from that moment on, when the disciples met for fellowship, this was a part of their observance. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. With the destruction of the temple, the end of the priestly sacrifices. With the end of the priestly sacrifices, the end of the Passover, as Israel had observed it up to that moment, because central in the observance of the Passover in temple days was the lamb. The lamb sacrificed, the lamb brought home, the lamb prepared for the Passover meal. No temple, no sacrifice, no Passover lamb. However, there was one group that had in its ritual a continuance of the thought, and that was the Jewish believer. This early grouping of Jews who had come to believe in the Messiah and his coming, his dying, and his resurrection. And in their fellowship, in their ritual, in their feasts, they had a broken loaf of bread representing the sacrifice. And there are those of us who believe, and I must confess that if you were to come to me and ask me chapter and verse, I wouldn't be able to give it to you. But there are those of us who believe very firmly, because of the facts relating to this afikomen in the Jewish ritual of the Passover, that it was because of the Jewish Christian believers in that early century after the destruction of the temple, and because of what was the content of their fellowship meal, that this has become a part. Because, see, they were the only link between the temple time and that which followed. Because Judaism as such, the religion, the Mosaic religion of Judaism as it was in temple times, disintegrated with the destruction of the temple. Why then this broken matzah? Why did our Lord make this so much a part of the service? Because in the broken matzah, he was explaining his purpose in coming and explaining his purpose in dying. In the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, in verse 51, our Lord tells us this: I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This then was the purpose of his coming, that he might come, that he might die, in order that those who will believe on him might live, and might live eternally. The choir sang so beautifully of the Lamb of God. The Baptist described him in these words: Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the 7th verse, draws the relationship of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Passover Lamb even closer together. Purge out therefore the old leaven. Why? For even Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And if we see our Lord Jesus Christ in the focus of this, that he was God's Passover lamb, the lamb coming to be slain in order that man might live, we begin to understand, I think, much better, much more clearly, the command which we find in Exodus 12 concerning the lamb. Turn to that with me if you want to follow through with this in the Word. Because if we do not see the Lord Jesus Christ in the command here in Exodus 12, we come up against a very puzzling thing. Namely, that the command as it is given seems foolish. Now that may be a strange thing to say, but follow me in this. In Exodus, the 12th chapter, Moses now relays to the children of Israel in Egypt God's command concerning the one thing they must do. 9 times they did nothing but sat and saw how God was on their side. In the 9 plagues, they were automatically exempt. They were oases in a wilderness of chaos all around them. And nine times God said to Israel, you want to know who I am? Do you want to know my power? Do you want to know my ability to sustain you in the wilderness? Look at what I'm doing and look how you are kept from it. But now the tenth time, this wasn't so. The tenth time now God said to them, all right, nine times I have shown you what I can do. Now you show me that you believe. And so in the tenth, what we call the tenth plague, they had to do. And the doing of it is the command here in Exodus 12. But we want to concern ourselves particularly with the lamb. Look at me with me to verse 4. Or rather, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And I can almost immediately see some of the elders of Israel getting up and saying, now, just a moment, Moses. What you are asking is absolutely unnecessary. You're being very arbitrary about this. Now, you tell us that we are to gather our flocks and our belongings, and we're to move out into a wilderness journey. And at the end of that journey, we are to rebuild, restock, replenish our flocks. Now, Moses, you were a sheep herder. For nigh unto 40 years, you shepherded your father-in-law's flocks. And you know, first of all, that if we are to replenish our stock after this long trek, we need the young stock and we need the pure stock. Why does this lamb have to be without blemish? Supposing the skin is flecked with black, will it make any difference? Why does it have to be a yearling? Suppose it is an old goat or an old sheep. The blood will be just as red, the flesh will be just as nourishing. Why, Moses? Why take the best when second best will do? All right. If this command which God relayed through Moses to the people of Israel were for the immediacy only, if it were only for the flesh they would eat that night, if it were only for the blood they would put on the door that night, they had perfect right in raising that objection. However, if we see this in the context of John the Baptist's statement, if we see this in the context of the statement of the Apostle Paul, we see immediately why the lamb had to be without spot and without blemish. Because this was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the altogether pure, the altogether spotless one, the only one who could say to his accusers, which of you convicted me of sin? Of him the writer of Hebrews says that we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with our infirmities, for he was tempted in all things like as we are, yet he was without sin. Why? Why did he have to be spotless? You know, there are those today who tell us this isn't necessary. It isn't necessary that he be virgin born. It isn't necessary that he be absolute purity. He set the marvelous example. Yes, but if there had been one iota of sin, one small pinprick of impurity in our precious Lord, when he hung upon Calvary's cross, he would have died for that. He wouldn't have died for us. But in that he was the absolutely pure, the absolutely spotless, the absolutely sinless one, he could die for us. And he could give his life a ransom for many because he didn't have to give it for himself. You see? Why a yearling? I'm not a farmer, but I think I know just enough. We lived in Iowa for 6 years. We traveled amongst farmers, and by osmosis, I think I've just acquired a little bit of knowledge about farming. I know that a yearling is an animal in the very prime of life. How old was our precious Lord when the Romans laid that cross upon him and drove him through the Via Dolorosa, as it is called today, the pathway from the to the tomb, to the Calvary? Well, according to our best knowledge, he was the early 30s. Early 30s. Now, insurance actuarians tell us that a man is in the prime of life physically in his early 30s. A yearling, an animal that is a year old, a yearling is in the prime of life at that point. And so perfect is the type to the fulfillment that the lamb had to be a yearling in the prime of life to show that our Lord, when he walked the way of the cross, was man in the very prime of life. An absolutely perfect picture. And that is why the animal had to be spotless. That is why the animal had to be a yearling. And then move on with me to verse 7. And not only does God tell them to slay the animal, but he tells them to do something with blood. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Why? Why did they have to go through this rigmarole? A busy people, anxious to get started on their journey, tremendously occupied with the preparations. It isn't easy to tear up roots of 400 years and move out. Why then all this? If you look with me to verse 13, you see the answer to it. And the blood, that is, the blood that's on the door, shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, now let me suggest this to you, my friends. When I see the blood does not mean identification, but it means evidence of obedience. God knew in which house there lived a Jew, in which house there lived an Egyptian. His messenger of death didn't have to go to each house and open the door to look in to see who was in there. This blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, when I see that you have faith, when I see that you have obeyed, when I see that you believe, my messenger of death will pass over. That is where the word Passover comes from. Literally to hop over. And note verse 22. Not only does God tell him to put blood on the door, but the command even specifies the manner in which it is to be done. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike it upon the upper lintel and the two side posts. The word basin here is translated from the Hebrew word saf, which 22 other times is translated threshold. Literally, what they did was to hollow out in the threshold of their doorway a little hollow, and into that they poured the blood. And then they took a brush of hyssop, now note, and put it on the upper lintel and put it on the two side posts. And every Jewish householder that night, if he did it in conformity to the command as God had given to them, outlined in blood on his door the cross. Thousands of years before the cross was raised on Golgotha, God told Israel that the sign which would be for them redemption from death and redemption from slavery would be what? A cross outlined in blood. In what? In the blood of the Lamb. In the blood of the Lamb. And then note too, the last portion of verse 22. And none of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning. Their security was not in the fact that they were a Jew. Their security was in the fact that they were in the house which was safeguarded by the blood. I'm convinced of this, that a Jewish firstborn, if he would have walked the streets of Goshen that night, he would have been struck dead. Because it didn't matter whether you were a Jew or whether you were an Egyptian. What mattered was this: do you believe God? Do you believe? Do you have faith enough now to do, even if it seems unnecessary, even if it seems as though it's foolish? This then was the picture which was given to Israel as they prepared to leave 400 years of slavery of the one who would one day redeem his people from their sin.
And not only his people, but all people.
All people. And this our Lord declares at the Last Supper. Because in the Last Supper, as it is given to us in Matthew, the 26th chapter, our Lord is saying in so many words, I am now fulfilling what God told our forefathers thousands of years ago. The lamb, take and eat. This is my body. The blood on the door, drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He truly is the Athekomen. He truly is the all-satisfying one. Because in himself, he has made possible for you and for me, Gentile and Jew, and for all others who believe, the absolute assurance that we have come and we have eaten and we are satisfied. Tell me, is there anything more satisfying than to know that we are safe in the arms of Jesus? And so he truly has become our Passover. And as we join together in the fellowship around the Lord's table, we are memorializing this very thing. For we recognize, first of all, that this table is for all who believe, for Jew and Gentile alike. And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, in the first letter to the church in Corinth, in the 10th chapter, makes this very clear to us. Verses 16 and 17, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one loaf and one body. Why? Because the loaf which we join together in eating is what? It's the body of our precious Savior. And through that, we become one body. Neither Jew nor Greek, but we are what? We're all made one in Christ Jesus. And our communion becomes to us a place of fellowship. For in him, the middle walls of partition are broken down. And there isn't only the middle wall of partition which is between Jew and Gentile, but there are many walls of partition. But in him, all these walls are broken down. For why? He is our peace. You see, Paul tells us in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, the 15th verse, he is our peace, who has made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And our communion becomes a place of witness. As we gather around the table, we are witnessing to what? We are witnessing to our precious Lord. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth what? The Lord's death till he come. And by the very act of coming together at this table, we are witnessing to the fact that what God promised way back in Egypt was fulfilled and has become a reality in your life and in mine. And also our communion table is for those of us who believe, a wonderful place of promise. In the 29th verse of that 26th chapter of Matthew, I will eat it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. You see, there's for you and for me the promise that he is coming again. And when he's coming again, he's going to take us to himself and we're going to be with him. And there's going to be a continuous fellowship around the Lord's table. What a marvelously wonderful blessing that will be. Yes, one day together with Christ. This then is the promise, my friend. This is the promise of the table which is before us. It was set down for mankind way back there in Egypt. And here we have two peoples. One observe it in spiritual blindness. They break the Athekomen. They say, we eat, we have remembered, we are satisfied, but they leave the table just as spiritually hungry as they came to it. And you and I have it, and we break the bread, and we drink the cup, and there is for us a newness of life and a reality of a living Christ. May God bless us then as we come to this fellowship. May we come humbly. May we remember it's His sacrifice for us. May we come clean, not in any cleanliness of our own, but clean in the cleanliness that is ours because we are washed in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And may we be strengthened thereby to become truer witnesses and living witnesses of Jesus Christ to everyone who does not know Him, Jew and Gentile alike. Father, to that end, help us and bless us and use us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Gruen. And certainly, my heart was refreshed as I listened and how beautifully and gloriously He brought together that Old and New Testament. And how we praise the Lord for our dear brother with the American Board of Mission to the Jews and his good wife who's with him also today.